Okay, we're studying the book of Romans, but I want to begin this morning by looking at a passage in 1 John chapter 1, where we read these words. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is, with God in Christ, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But I want to draw attention to this morning, in preparation for going back to Romans chapter 8, is walking in the light, that phrase. And oftentimes, we tend to put a lot of emphasis on the walking part, the practicing, but not on the truth part, the light. And one of the things I want us to note when we read Romans is that especially in the first chapters, and chapter 8 is a good example of this, there are no exhortations. There's nothing about our walk, nothing about our response, nothing about how we live life, that there are no imperatives. Everything is in the indicative in the sense of the revelation of reality. This is the way it is. This is what truth is. These are the facts of life. And that's consistent with much of what Paul has been saying in the first 8 chapters. In chapter 6 there are some exhortations in terms of our practice. We're going to see a lot more of them when we get past chapter 12. But at this point, Paul is concerned about helping us understand certain realities. What is the truth about who we are? What is the truth about what Christ has done? So forth and so on. And I want to suggest that when we proclaim the gospel, the proclamation is not an exhortation. It's a proclamation of what Christ has done or what God has done in Christ. We sometimes lose sight of that in our eagerness to exhort, in our eagerness to talk about the practice or the walking part of life. Now, that's important, but if you're walking in the wrong direction or for the wrong reason, it's a waste of good energy. And there are a lot of Christians, a lot of evangelical Christians, that have exerted a lot of energy going in directions that don't make sense. And this is why Paul's not alone here, spends a great deal of time trying to clarify for us who we are and what Christ has done. Romans chapter 8 basically concentrates on the light, not so much on the walking. Now, by way of review, what Paul has said thus far, it goes something like this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ by faith. The Spirit's ministry to believers starts with assuring them of what Christ has done for them in His finished work. The godly mindset, this is what he's talked about in the first part of chapter 8, it is the first step in walking in the Spirit or walking in the light, and the sharing the light of Christ here and now. How we think, how we perceive ourselves, how we perceive what God has done in Christ, what we perceive the gospel to be, is a very important part of what the Spirit wants to do in our lives. All who walk in the Spirit of Christ will suffer as aliens in this world. And this is where the passage last week ended. If we follow Christ, we're going to suffer as Christ suffered. The light shines in the darkness, John says. The darkness did not comprehend it. It just didn't get it. And what John is pointing out and what Jesus illustrated is when Christ came, some people got the message. Some people saw Him as the light. Some people saw Him as the truth. But a lot of the world just didn't get it. And He was completely out of sync with the world and the culture that He came to. We should not expect to be in sync with the world. If you're in sync with the world in the wrong ways, then you're probably not walking in the light. You're accommodating yourself to the world. How do we deal with the suffering that comes with following Christ. That's what's going to be addressed in this part of Romans, the last part of chapter 8, or the middle part of chapter 8. And he starts, basically, in verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, there are a number of things you can observe just about this one verse. One, adjust our expectations to suffering. How do we do that? And I'm going to basically, although he has no exhortations here, I'm going to basically frame this study in terms of two exhortations that come out of the information he gives us. How do we, or how should we, adjust to suffering? And the first thing I'm going to suggest is that we basically clarify our expectations. One, suffering is to be expected, not to be a surprise. And for many of us, we have been led to believe that if you come to be in sync with Christ, you're going to be in sync with the world, because He is the Lord of the world. And, as I said before, you can expect the red carpet to go out and your ship to come in. So things will basically go your way. If He loves me, He'll keep my commandments. That kind of thing. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way for Paul, and not even for Jesus. Secondly, it is to be examined, not denied. He says here, for I look at the things that are happening around me and to me and in me, and I ask myself the question, what's all this about? That's a paraphrase. We should not run from suffering. We should not deny suffering. We should not fake it till we make it in terms of the kingdom now. We should live in complete comfort in reality with things that are painful for us and are going on around us. That doesn't mean we stay in despair, not at all. But it means we are not afraid of the despair. We're not afraid of the groaning, as we're going to see, that all nature is going through. It is to be examined, not denied. It is temporal, not eternal. It's in this present age only. It's not, and a big part of Paul's argument is, just wait. It's difficult now, but your time is coming. It's nothing compared to the coming glory. And Paul, apparently, reflecting on his flash of glory that came to him through a revelation of Christ, during his call to ministry or conversion, says, you have no idea what it's going to be like when things are set right at Christ's coming. And if you knew, you would be willing to suffer a great deal with a smile on your face, knowing that it's coming. I can remember as a small child marking my calendar for the days coming to Christmas. And as the days got closer and closer, and the weather got worse and worse, it was more and more exciting. It made no difference how inclement South Dakota was in late December. Christmas was just around the corner. And as a child, we knew that Christmas was not going to be presents. It was going to be this wonderful experience of the entire family together loving one another. And that was the real warmth of Christmas. I was blessed to have come from a large clan of people who got along well enough. And I realize some of you have not had that privilege. But it's a wonderful feeling to come into grandmother's house where she has cooked a meal that has been institutionalized for generations. The same dishes every Christmas, and we couldn't wait to get them. But that kind of thing... Cancels all hardships that might be in the way. Our expectations are shaped by our culture. What do we expect? When we talk about adjusting our expectations, many of our expectations come from the culture in which we're raised. Environment, for example. What's happening around us? I dug up some pictures from my past. this is the house where I grew up, in Little House on the Prairie in South Dakota. That's not the way I remember it. It's been dilapidated now, and it's torn down really now. But I remember when I went back to that house on the farm, how small it was. As a child, I remember it being much bigger. I mean, the house was not much bigger than double the size of this room, the whole house. And I said, man, it shrunk. No, I just changed my environment. And these were the outhouses. There was our bathroom right there. And this was the wash house where my mother washed clothes. Yes, the ringer washing machine was in that, right behind that window there. Yeah, it's still out there. It's still out there. That's right. They threw it out. And if you think this was fun, this picture was taken in February of South Dakota. No, I'm really just kidding. It wasn't February. It was October, November, March.
Oh yeah,
South Dakota. And on the farm, we had to go out and take care of the livestock in this weather, and do our regular chores. It was a lot of fun. There's a reason there are more people in Charlotte than in South Dakota. But the point is, our environment shapes our expectations. Growing up in that environment, I did not feel handicapped or deprived. It was a happy childhood. Not by today's standards, we were basically being tortured. But growing up there, that was the way life was. Our neighbors were all the same, had the same kind of situation, circumstances. It was life for us. And I was frankly surprised, after I had moved to a warmer climate and had a more comfortable home and so forth and so on, when I went to Asia to visit the work of Overseas Missionary Fellowship, we went back into more primitive living conditions. No air conditioning on the equator, mosquitoes, insects, and snakes, and all of other things. And food that I wasn't used to. But I was surprised. Within just a few days, knowing that we're going to be there for a month or so, in a few days, I adjusted pretty well. I became really quite comfortable because everybody else was living the same way. There was no real contrast. The expectations changed. But the point I'm making is this. Our expectations are shaped a lot by our environment and by our experience. I've noticed as a pastor in counseling with many families, every person's family is considered the normal family. The family you grew up in is what's normal. And if you grew up in a family where your father beat your mother, you consider that to be normal. You know it's not right, but somehow it's just the way families are. That is tragic. And one of the big advantages of being in a position like a pastor, you see the insides of several families, is you get an idea of how abnormal your family was. In many ways, my family was very loving, but there are aspects of my family growing up that were dysfunctional. And I saw that when I saw other families who were functional in areas where my family was dysfunctional. I wouldn't have known that had I not had different experiences. Promises. This is where I'm going to be critical of evangelical subculture. We have created expectations and promises in terms of what happens when a person becomes a Christian that are completely unrealistic and unbiblical. The idea is, I had a miserable life. I was a sinner lost in sin. And Jesus' light came into my life. I prayed to receive Christ. And now I'm walking in the Spirit and everything is going great. I've got a new job. You know, my family is doing great. And furthermore, if you accept Christ, you'll have the same experience. That just is a lie. That's not the way it works. And I think we make promises that God is saying, no, 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 I have no intention of keeping that promise you're making to these people. The peace that Jesus gives us is a peace, as many of us have come to know, not that comes from circumstances. It comes from our ability to respond to circumstances. It's a peace the world can't give or take away with circumstances. That's what makes a Christian distinct, unique. We don't need the circumstances to have the peace. Otherwise, how do you explain Jesus or the apostles? Their circumstances were lousy. Their peace was powerful. Their peace could not be broken by the circumstances. Our suffering comes in different forms. For example, we are misunderstood as Jesus was, as aliens who do not share the values of this world. Things are going to be out of sync. I'm always amused when the media is basically laughing and turning down its nose, up its nose at the Roman Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church doesn't understand, they claim, that the majority of women in the Catholic Church think that women should be ordained. Now, why doesn't the Catholic Church get it? After all, it should be a democracy. The Catholic Church is not a democracy. And the values that Christians have in the Catholic tradition have nothing to do with American political ideology. But somehow the world doesn't understand that. And we shouldn't be surprised that the world doesn't understand that. I remember hearing a mother superior of a large convent of religious nuns being questioned about her political position on the ordination of women. She said, "I have no problem with the Catholic Church's position." Basically, she said, "I have all of the freedom and power I want in my ability to love those around me. And that's where, in the kingdom of God, that's real power, the freedom to love. And I've got that. I don't need a position for power and for freedom." And I thought, man, what a brilliant answer. What a brilliant answer. Reflecting two different value systems, completely out of sync with one another. Secondly, we misunderstand because we see through a glass dimly. We like to think that because we are in Christ and have the Bible, we understand everything. We don't. We see dimly. Sometimes we see poorly. Sometimes we read into circumstances from our own dysfunction. And when we claim that we basically get things right and the world gets them wrong, there are many times when the world basically has things to teach us that we should be listening to. Tony Campolo's book, which I would recommend, "We Have Met the Enemy and They Are Partly Right," is an excellent book. He takes the big critics throughout history of Christianity and shows how each of them had something to say to us if we listen to them. Freud, Nietzsche, Darwin, so forth and so on. These people had a lot of things going for them that were in the wrong direction, but they all saw something that everyone should see. And if we miss that, we're the ones that are most to be pitied. And we mess up because we are spiritual rebels. Our flesh is rebellious by nature, and we long to be free from it. But until we are, we're going to tend to mess up. We sin. We do things that are selfish and things that are destructive to ourselves even, and destructive to others. And we are the victims of other people who are sinners, and a nature that's corrupt, and the frailty of our flesh. All of these things spell suffering for us. All these things are going to hurt in one way or another. 1 Peter chapter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing," or the same word for temptation or trial, "as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory," that is when He comes, "you may rejoice with exaltation," that you may really say, "Amen," as opposed to say, "Is this all there is?" Kind of thing. There's a sense in which the darker the night, the brighter the sunshine. And I think when we try to kill the darkness And the pain of that darkness, we basically are going to compromise our appreciation for the sunshine. A test demands a response. Suffering invites a negative reaction by its very nature. We want to recoil. We want to go away from it. But don't walk away, whine, or worry. View it as an opportunity for your light to shine in your response to the suffering, not in your avoidance or denial of it. When Clark Pennick was here several years ago and Gerard Hall and spoke at the Bible Church, the late Clark Pennick, a brilliant theologian at McMaster University in Canada, he gave a sermon that I still remember. I remember probably four or five sermons that I've heard in the last 40 years. This was one of them. And it boiled down to basically this statement. We bear a cross to a banquet. In this life, we bear a cross. We aren't at the banquet yet. But we're on our way to Christmas. We're on our way to a banquet. And we must never lose sight of that. His point was, don't chafe at the cross that you bear. But don't forget where you're going and what is waiting for you. He says here in this passage, to the extent you share the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. Now, just exactly what do we mean with the sufferings of Christ? I'm going to outline them quickly if I can, because this sometimes this is misunderstood. Christ's life was not a pleasant life circumstantially. Emotionally traumatized. We see in Christ's life great emotions. I don't know if I've ever known anyone who sweat blood. But the text tells us that at the face of the crucifixion, Jesus sweat blood. Trauma. Emotional trauma. Religious persecution. I mean, Jesus had that from the beginning. His parents hid him in Egypt because of persecution. The religious leaders of his day never basically sided with him, always were against him. Socially marginalized, at the cross especially, he basically was alone except for his mother. Spiritually abandoned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He, more than anyone else, basically faced hell while he was still, the fullness of hell, while he was still living. Materially poor. The foxes have dens, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. Now, I know there are some people that say Jesus was rich. He had a treasurer, Judas. I mean, I see no indication that Jesus was materially rich. A broken heart, weeping over Jerusalem. We say, now hold it. Jesus, yes, went through all these things, but he didn't have the kind of suffering that we have. We can identify with some of these things, be persecuted for our faith perhaps in some way by losing a job or not being liked by our neighbors or something like this. But our big problem is our sin. The shame that comes with the fact that we always mess up, or often mess up. And Jesus never had that problem. And for a long time, that was my beef with the whole thing of Jesus empathizing with us. Until I recognized that he was morally shamed more than we will ever be. At the cross, he bore our shame. Not just my shame and your shame, all of our shame. That was placed on him. He who knew no sin became sin. He became a sinner. He had the ultimate shame placed upon him. I've heard people say that Jesus does not understand me. I was abused by my father, sexually abused by my father, between the ages of 6 and 14. How can Jesus identify with that? And the answer is, he bore that shame. With you, and not just with you, with all like you, and all who suffered more than you did. He experienced and felt that shame, that sin. So when it says we share the suffering of Christ, It's the whole package. Not just the circumstances from without, it's the shame from within as well. And what Peter is saying, to the degree that we have a touch of sharing his suffering, Peter says the same thing, Paul says the same thing, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering, to the degree we share that suffering of Christ, we basically have fellowship with him. We understand something of what he went through. We are bound to him in a special way. Adjusting our expectations. First of all, suffering is something that shouldn't surprise us. Second of all, we are not alone. We have fellowship in our suffering. First of all creation. Listen to verse 19 and following. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. But the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now. All of creation shares the pain and suffering of our corrupted bodies. In other words, as we look at the world around us, we have good reason to see the providential care of God also being present, but we see nature not working right. Last year, in early October, there was a pre-season snowstorm in South Dakota where over 10,000 cattle were killed. They died in one storm from freezing to death. Now, there's something in a beautiful Garden of Eden creation narrative that just doesn't fit with that. How do you explain that? Well, critics of the Christian faith and of biblical revelation say that just goes to show how out of touch the Bible is. The creation account talks about God's perfect creation. Tell me how that's perfect. Well, when you read the whole Bible, you recognize that nature is corrupted. Nature has fallen to futility. It basically, at points, doesn't make sense. It's not just. There's pain in nature. There's suffering in nature. There are things that just don't add up. That's what Paul is saying here. And there's something in nature that's groaning to get back in sync with the way things should be. No surprise. The Scripture is fully aware of that. The sin of Adam corrupted both nature and man. Now this raises some interesting questions we're not going to have time to get into. And very frankly, I don't know the answer to some of these questions. But the point is unmistakable here. Natural disasters and ethical failures both are a part of the broken world in which we live. In verse 22, all creation groans and suffers. The verse coming up, verse 23, we also groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of our as sons, the full deliverance from our body of flesh. The point is this. Adjust your expectations to fellowship, realizing to be a fellowship with all of creation. You're not the only one suffering. The people behind you, beside you, in front of you are doing it as well. And furthermore, all of creation is suffering. Your neighbors are suffering. In different ways, perhaps. Inside or outside. We don't show it oftentimes, but we all have our stories of suffering and of pain. But also, we have fellowship with respect to the Holy Spirit. This is a fascinating description of the Spirit's ministry in verse 26. We're skipping ahead here a little bit. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And here what Paul is saying, I believe, is this. The Spirit expresses our pain in prayer in ways that and at a level that we cannot. Now, you've probably been in a situation, as I have, I think all of us have, when we've lived very long at all, where we have joys or pains that we don't have words for. We can't find the words or the horsepower to really express the depth of our joy or our pain. And what Paul is saying here is this. The Spirit, who is a paraclete, comes alongside to help us. He finds those words, not for us, but on our behalf. He intercedes, knowing the depth of our pain and our hurt, knowing the heart of God, he bridges that gap. And he speaks the language of God. He speaks the language of our soul at a level where we should be comforted. There's a sense in which knowing both our heart and God's heart can make perfect intercession, for us. What Paul is reminding us is this. Adjust your expectations. Don't be surprised with suffering. And recognize you're not alone. Everyone is living in Little House on the Prairie with an outhouse. You're all there. And Christ's Spirit intercedes constantly for you. He knows the depth of your pain and your joy. You don't have the words for it. You can't express it. He can. He knows the heart of God. He can speak that language in ways in which we cannot. We might put it in these words. Some people often ask, is it ever appropriate to pray to the Spirit of Christ? And I'd say, yes, certainly. And this is one prayer to God's Spirit, I think, that is appropriate. Spirit of God, cry out the pain of my broken heart in a way that expresses the depths of my loneliness, confusion, and sorrow to the throne of the one who loves me as no one else can and who is the only source of joy, peace, and hope, so that renewal and rest may come to my spirit. The renewal and rest coming to my spirit is something that is the work of Christ's Spirit, who intercedes from the depth of my heart to touch the depth of God's heart. Second point, attend to our emotions. The word groaning is mentioned here in this passage. We go back to verse 23. And not only this, not only does nature groan, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And here he's saying, describing, we by nature, if we are free emotionally, we are going to groan. Nothing wrong with groaning. We are groaning. We should be groaning. It's appropriate to be groaning. We are not watering down, whining, or worrying, hopefully. We're not denying the pain or the suffering. We're not basically whining about what happened in our past. We're not worried about what's going to happen in the future. But we are groaning. Nothing wrong with that. Simon and Garfunkel's song of that all of us probably remember because it's our generation, our children have no idea who Simon and Garfunkel were. But the line, "A rock feels no pain and an island never dies. I am a rock, I am an island," is a wonderful ballad of someone who doesn't know how to cope with the pain of life and just shuts down. I'm not going to feel joy or pain. I'm not going to be alive. Because a rock feels no pain. And an island never dies. I am a rock, I'm an island, to escape pain. You'll not get that from the Bible. Pain is something that we should experience and not be afraid of. Emotional freedom is something you see in Scripture a lot. Read the Psalms. They're full of passion, both sorrow and delight. Verse 24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope also for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Here is the second emotional word here. It's not a word, but it's the idea of longing. We eagerly wait for it. Attend to your emotions. Don't be afraid to groan. Don't whine or worry, but don't be afraid to groan. Feeling the pain is not the problem. And longing is something that we should not be ashamed of. We don't have to claim an experience at all now. If you basically are content in this life, you probably you're not living in reality, not walking in the light. Walking in the light means in this life we're not going to be content. When we advertise to the world as Christians, basically we have arrived. We are in heaven. We are in the kingdom. We have the fullness of the kingdom with us and within us. We are sending the wrong message. We more than the world understand not only the pain, we don't have to deny it, but we understand a hope. If we do not share his suffering in this life, we may kill our appetite for his glory in the next. Painkillers are a dangerous antidote to our pain. They are dangerous to our spiritual health. And pain, by painkillers, I mean things that we do to just shut down the discomfort. I'm not saying glory in discomfort. Try to be uncomfortable. I've had some friends, very frankly, have suggested that whenever they feel really good, they feel guilty. Whenever things go really well, they try to turn it around so it'll go bad, because as a Christian, you shouldn't be feeling too good. Now, that's sick. That's really sick. But very frankly, I don't have to work to imagine feeling good. There's enough pain in life to go around. When good things happen, I celebrate that. But when bad things happen, I don't want to run from that. I don't want to kill pain with things. I don't want to kill pain with relationships. I don't want to kill pain with freedom. The freedom to do lots of things to kill pain. I had a friend when I was in school whose family basically acquired a great deal of wealth. His father bought the island of Kiowa and then sold it. He bought it for $144,000, sold it to the country of Kuwait. And now it's a big resort. Well, needless to say, everyone in his family became multimillionaires. And my friend was a very devout Christian. And he shared with me something from his journal where he agonized over the fact that his great temptation was to, whenever he was facing the depth of the pain and the emptiness of his own soul, even as a Christian, he would hop on a plane and fly to a resort someplace until he got over it. He could do that. He could just hop on a plane and fly away. And he said, I hate that. I hate that I'm stuck with that temptation. Because I can do that. I've got the resources to do that. And he said, it's killing my soul. I'm not able to move on because of that. And I had to say to him, that is tremendous insight. There are a whole lot of people that are praising Lord for the plane, and they're missing out on an important part of living in this life, and that's groaning. Groaning and longing are an important part of the Christian life. They should be institutionalized in our worship. Our worship should contain some groaning as well as some longing. So how do we deal with suffering? This isn't the whole package, but this is where Paul takes us in these verses. Adjust your expectations. Suffering shouldn't surprise you. You're not alone. And attend your emotions. Groaning and longing are an appropriate part of the Christian life. I don't agree with everything that Rob Bell says, but I think he's on target here when he says, with respect to suffering, the cross is God taking on flesh and blood and saying, me too, with us. Yes?
Mother Teresa was famous for refusing to give painkillers to her of the people she was serving because she said that it was good for them to suffer. How do you respond to that?
First of all, I don't think that represents the whole picture of Mother Teresa's work. My impression is that...
That's clearly one of the things she did do.
Well, yes, but that's not representative of her work. I know there are critics of Mother Teresa and her work, but there are a lot of people who basically are recognizing the appropriateness of her Nobel Prize for Peace. And I think there's probably evidence in all of our lives, if we take it as representative of our whole life, that is going to be misconstrued. Now, having said that, I think there is in Catholic tradition a glorification of pain that probably is not altogether healthy. And that's why I want to underscore, I'm not for pain. I'm just not afraid of it. I don't want to be afraid of it. I don't want to inflict pain. But I do not see pain as our enemy. I see basically the vacuum against which we have nothing to respond to pain as our enemy, with no hope. I know, as you do, not from my own life only, but by just looking around, I can't escape pain. And even if I can, if I love my neighbor who is in pain, I share their pain. So there's no way I can escape pain as long as I live in a fallen world, in this body of flesh. It's going to be there. I don't have to manufacture it. It's there, all around me. I had a dear sister in Christ share with me when I was talking about this subject in another context. Say, well, Pat, what do I do when basically my life's been pretty easy? You know, I've had a great marriage, my kids have done well, and I've got good health, and I just, you know, have lived kind of the poster boy evangelical story of the Christian life. And my response to her was this: do you have friends who hurt? And she said, oh, yes, a lot of them hurt. I said, well, don't you share their hurt? And she paused for a moment, and she said, I'd never thought about that. But the point is this. If we are bound as members of the body of Christ, when one suffers, we all suffer if we're in that body of Christ. That means I may have comfortable circumstances at one point or another, but my friends do not. And in that respect, I share, or should share, their suffering if the Spirit of Christ really is in me. And if the Spirit of Christ is not in me, then I don't give a flip. But that's a problem for me. It's more serious than not having suffering. The point is this. In this life, we are going to face suffering. Directly or indirectly, we're going to face it. The question is, how do we deal with it? Now, very frankly, there are certainly situations where we want to try to avoid suffering needlessly. But to be afraid of it and to hide it or repress it at all costs, that's the problem. Suffering, the groaning that comes with that, can have a very important role in our spiritual development. Someone else certainly has something to say. Yes?
The relationship between God and the amount of suffering that is spread rather unequally.
Right.
Is there any...
That's a great question. Why is there no equitable distribution of suffering?
Right.
Why don't we all get our share? Why do some people get... as a matter of fact, the distribution that does exist, I mean, obviously not everyone suffers the same amount. The question that really is a philosophical question for apologists to deal with is, why is there no sense, seemingly no sense, between a person's devotion to God and their devotion to ministry and a person who's devoted to worldliness, selfishness, and hurting others, and one may prosper and the other may suffer. And we can't deny that. As a matter of fact, the scripture, the Ecclesiastes, makes that point, that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Why is that? I don't know. Well, we know something. There's things you can say about that. One is the fact that it underscores the fact that we do live under a canopy that is groaning. All nature groans. And part of the suffering is the inequality and the inequity of it. Part of the suffering is recognizing that I may have pain that other people don't. They deserve it, I don't, in my way of thinking, and vice versa. That's part of the suffering that we have. We also must recognize this was true in Jesus' day. This was true in Paul's writings. I mean, Paul was an apostle, and yet his life was characterized by, from we could tell, almost needless suffering. Why the shipwreck, the snake bite, the being forsaken by his friends in prison? Was that necessary? Now, he explains the thorn in the flesh as basically having some virtue connected with it in terms of humbling him. But, I mean, all the stuff he went through, it didn't make sense. But the miracle, however, was that didn't seem to bother Paul. Paul didn't say, God, it's not fair, I'm a victim. You know, Peter is a lot more ornery than I was. And Peter has a family and so forth. I don't have a family. You know, what's going on here? How about taking some of my thorn in the flesh and putting it on Peter? Kind of thing. There's no hint of that in Paul. He seems to be completely content in lumping that inequity and injustice as a part of the suffering. Yes?
I had a thought recently wondering, you know, with people who are of the world, who seem to be prospering and doing great and happy and everything. And it occurred to me that there may be an element where God knows what their eternity is going to be like. And they're having good things happen here because when they die, it's not good.
Well, that's an interesting thought. And actually, the scripture talks about that. So if you're having a good time now, enjoy it, because if you're not, if your hope is not in Christ, this is going to be the end of it. This is all you're going to get, kind of thing. But I think there's something else that needs to be said here too. In Matthew's gospel, there's a passage where Matthew quotes Jesus as having said that there are people who come to the kingdom of God, and from the time of John the Baptist on, they force their way into it, or they take it by violence, they take it by storm, violently. And that passage is difficult to translate, but the essence of it seems to be this. In Jesus' day, there are people who did not have a problem with the kingdom of God so long as they could import the criteria of what constituted the kingdom. They had a problem with Jesus and the kind of kingdom he was bringing. But if the kingdom was one that could handle their freight, their idea of the kingdom, it was fine. So if a kingdom has to do with the American dream of comfort, where basically the red carpet goes out, my shift comes in, where at the end of my life, I die in my sleep comfortably, having written several books and had buildings named after me and a university named after me, and hundreds of thousands of people kissing my ring and basically praising my children, so forth and so on, of course, who are perfect. If that seems to be my lot in life, then we praise God. The point is, that's not the way it's going to be for any of us. And even for those who have the trappings of that, life is much more complex, and we're all made of flesh that groans in that sense. Yes?
Jim, in terms of the application of this teaching, or, you know, sort of pragmatically for somebody like myself, I think my experience is, and I probably will continue, I will complain and grouse and groan and worry and whine in my suffering.
Yeah.
And to the extent that, so is the teaching here that to the extent that I can recall, remember that in some way I'm sharing Christ's suffering, and in some way there's a promise that's much, you know, for eternity. The joy is much greater than what I've experienced here. Is that how I internalize all this? Because I don't think I'm going to change my, you know, kind of.
I hope you will change. No, I understand exactly what you're talking about. You know, what do we take home from this? The things I take home are this. I'm not unique. I'm not the only person who's experienced injustice, or pain, or suffering, and from all kinds of causes. Secondly, I have the comfort of knowing that even though I cannot understand or express the depths of the isolation or pain that I feel, the Holy Spirit can. And he basically has been given to me to intercede for me. And he speaks the language of God, to the heart of God. Thirdly, there's a sense here in which this whets my appetite for the longing that I have for a just life and for the glory that basically God has intended. Now, in light of all that, I go back to what I said several times. Spiritual development consists of knowing yourself. That means groaning and longing for things you don't have. Accepting yourself, it's okay. Jesus loves me. Forgetting about yourself, that's the big one. Forget about yourself. Get over yourself. And then finally, give yourself. At a certain point, I've got to say, if Jesus loves me and accepts me the way I am, I have no legitimate reason to worry or whine. And if I'm worrying or whining, it's because somehow I have not been able to get over myself. I haven't been able to get past myself. Yes?
We have to accept the fact, don't you think, that we have an enemy and we're in spiritual warfare, and we have to learn how to fight.
Well, that's a very good point. Liv is talking about spiritual warfare. And I really think the enemy of our soul basically is, although Paul is not talking specifically about spiritual warfare here, he's dealing with spiritual warfare here. When he talks about our mindset on ourselves, knowing who we are in Christ, having that before us, setting our mind on the flesh or the spirit, that is the warfare part. Satan wants to constantly accuse the brethren, to keep them in a place of groaning without longing. They have nothing to long for or to hope for. They just are caught in this pit of woe is me. I am helpless and hopeless. Satan loves that. And the enemy wants to basically use circumstances if he can, or circumstances from without or within, to basically keep us from what Paul is teaching here. Do you know who you are in Christ? You are loved by God, irrespective of what you do or have done. Do you know that you are free now, and the challenge you face is not to get rid of your circumstances or to change them, but you can't in many respects. It's how you respond to them. What do you do now? Are you going to hang on to yourself, or are you going to basically take that step of really letting yourself go, forgetting about yourself? Too many of us have a hard time letting go of ourselves, our past, our present, whatever it might be. And if we can't get over ourselves, we're going to have a hard time worshiping. Worship becomes a duty, not real praise. And it's not easy, but I think that's spiritual warfare is basically this. Am I willing to face myself? Am I willing to accept myself the way I am? To get over myself, forget about myself, and give myself. And Satan is saying, no you can't, no you can't, no you can't, no you can't.
Well, sometimes you're dealing with demonic forces and you have authority over them, but you have to learn how to take that authority and fight.
Right. Demonic forces, however, do not appear in Paul's theology, except in one passage they're suggested in Ephesians 6. When Paul talks and instructs the Christians, he does not go there. And I think that's when I hear people suggest that we really need to focus on the demonic forces that are dealing with us, I'm saying, where do you get that in Paul's instruction to the churches? I just have a hard time finding it. And again, as a teacher of the Scripture, what I want to do is stick to what Paul is saying. I'm not saying that doesn't have a role. I'm just saying that really is not the main theme of what Paul is doing.
Jesus did a lot of deliverance.
Right.
And having been through demonic deliverance big time,
yeah.
I appreciate what Jesus said and did.
Yeah, deliverance, of that dramatic deliverance can be very, very important. But I think we just can't ignore the fact that that was not a part of Paul's prescription for Christians in spiritual warfare. It may be a medication that's available to us spiritually, but it was not the medication that was prescribed in every situation. Yes.
I just have a connection more than anything else that, for me, one thing that's a big part of my life is music, so it's a quote from my favorite band, and it's from a song. It says, "Hallelujah, we're free to struggle, but we're not struggling to be free."
Mm.
And for me, that's a big part of my life, because we're talking about suffering, and when it does happen, because it does happen, everyone goes through it. We're free to struggle, but because we're in Christ and because he's buried the cross for us, we aren't struggling to be free.
Amen.
Yeah.
And I just think that's a really important...
That's a nice way of putting it. Yes, I like that. I like that. And I don't want to throw cold water, Liv, on what you're saying. I think there's a real forgotten ministry of deliverance in the church. It's present in the Catholic Church more so than in the Protestant churches. But I want to be very careful that we don't basically say, well, I've got this demonic spirit oppressing me, and until I'm delivered, I can't do anything. Paul wouldn't buy that. He was saying, you've got the weapons of warfare. You don't have to have necessarily a special deliverance experience in order to get on with the Christian life. And that's basically what he's talking about here.
Don't you think it's a cop-out? Because you say, the devil made me do it.
It can be. It can be. And that's, I think, what Paul will not allow us to do, is to use that as a cop-out. Yes?
A lot of times it seems that God allows or uses suffering for good purposes. You know, if you think of, you know, the really great warriors in God's kingdom, all the stuff that they did, they had to go through some serious suffering to make that possible. And, you know, so if you're suffering, you may be helping make things better for others, either directly or indirectly, because now you can relate to other people going through the same thing and want to help them more.
Sure, and suffering brings us into a sphere of fellowship that can be of great help in ministry, no question. We'll talk about, we aren't through with this. The next section in Romans 8, he's basically be talking about how great God's love is for those who are on death row. And it's an interesting way of closing this chapter. Unexpected way in many respects.
Okay.